Doing a wedding yesterday, and I'd been asked to use these verses, so I spent a lot of time in these verses this week, and I thought, you know, these are a good reminder. Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to start in verse 12. It's a good reminder for all of us. You know, we talk about what's that look like, and how do we do this, and these are verses that God gives us a very clear recipe, a clear recipe for success. And you understand, my definition of success is simple obedience to God. If God calls me to something, then success is going there. If God calls me from something, then success is away from that. So as we look at Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, especially these verses in chapter 3, verse 12, there are commands here for us to put on and to do things. And I want us to look at these commands tonight and not just accept them as commands, but talk a little bit about how this is done. So he writes in verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3, therefore, he has just told them about their wonderful salvation in Christ and all Christ has done for them and how awesome it is and what he's brought them out of. Therefore, as the elect of God, as his chosen, as his children, you are holy and beloved. Therefore, put on, he says. Now, put on, that literally means these things aren't just in your wardrobe, they are on your person. Put on tender mercy. Stop right there. Mercy. What is mercy? Not getting what you deserve, right? So we got to put on tender mercy. The only way for me to put on mercy, tender mercy, is for me to be wronged and not give wrong back. Does that make sense? Okay? Tender mercy, he qualifies this the mercy here into a deeper level. It's not just a outward appearance. It's not just a, you know, someone comes and wrongs you and then they say, I'm sorry, and you go, it's all right, you're forgiven. It's an inward. It is a tender mercy that flows from the Spirit of Christ in us. So, someone wrongs us. We live in a world right now where the world wants to wrong Christianity. Right? I mean, we live in a world now where people are trying to do everything they can to put out our light. Just the way it is. Our government is doing everything they can to take Christ out of everything, calling us not, we're not even a Christian nation. The government is doing everything it can when it comes to ministries, and we have an IRS that is targeting ministries. I mean, they're doing everything they can, right? Now, we can either become very disgruntled and grrr about it, or we can put on tender mercies. It doesn't mean ignore or turn the other cheek. It means, listen, I think Kevin or Anita said it tonight, you know, it means more than just getting mad about a president or a government that says we're not a Christian nation. It means proving them wrong. And I had a young man come up to me today and said, you know, Pastor Darren, I want you to know that I'm done. I said, what do you mean by that? He goes, I'm done being controlled by sin. I'm done battling this. And I said, well, what does that mean for you? He goes, I don't know. That's why I'm asking you. How do I get done? And we talked about and daily putting on. I said, and when you have friends at school or enemies, the bully at school that comes up and literally wants to abuse you verbally, don't retaliate. Don't retaliate with verbal abuse. Retaliate with love. If he is calling you all kinds of names, then you can turn it around and just simply look at him in the face and say, you know what? You can call me all the names you want, but I want you to know that there is one in this world, no matter how awful you think you are, who loves you. Put on tender mercies. Act different in the midst of crisis is what Paul is telling the church in Colossae. If someone comes up to you, as Jesus says, and just clocks you on the right cheek, what does Jesus tell you to do? Turn the other one. Hit me here. Tender mercies is not putting back what you've been given, but putting back the opposite. If someone puts hate on us, or we start to feel hate towards something or someone, this is what this little boy, he's a young man, came up to me, and he goes, I hate. Put it out there. I said, what's the opposite of hate? Love. Can you love that which you hate? No. that Christ calls us to. That's the tender mercy idea. When someone abuses us, now again, within context here, okay? But let's be honest. He says put it on. So, there they are. To put on a tender mercy, it is shown in the next couple of words. Put on tender mercies, like kindness. I learned a very hard lesson last weekend. I'm not very kind at times when people get in my way. My wife has pointed that out to me. She shared it with other people. Bob's got a word of it. And then my brothers in bondage, is that what Bob stands for? Band of brothers sent me text messages yesterday about peeling out around people who are in trouble. And So how do we put on tender mercies? With kindness, with humility. Humility, the Bible describes as always putting the other person first. Anita talked about the sorrow that we feel that Jeremiah. You know, we have lost people in this world. Planned Parenthood is run by lost people. Right? I mean, I don't mean that to say as a job. Most of the people in our government are lost. Most of the people in our neighborhoods are probably lost. Right? And so they act like lost people, which means they probably act selfishly and pridefully and arrogantly, and they're belligerent towards others and everything else. The idea of humility is, okay, I need to look at them as lost people, and I need to grieve over their lostness. I don't need to look at them as they treat me. I need to look at them as Christ sees them. As Christ sees them. That's the humble viewpoint. When Christ was at the well with the woman who had the issue of multiple partners, okay, and she was known for that. Jesus, he didn't tiptoe around the tulips, but he looked at her for who she was, one of his lambs that was outside of the fold. And it broke him. It burdened him to see that. And when we look at our world, in order to change it, in order to prove our government wrong, if they say we're not a Christian nation, we have to stand up as Christians and confront with kindness and humility the lies and the darkness. And we're going to face opposition. When we face opposition at work, meekness and long-suffering are two words that come when we face opposition in our families. Meekness and long-suffering are two words that we don't tend to think about. When you, as a Christian, take a stand and your family starts to push back. I've seen this happen in many of our homes in this church. When moms and dads get serious about Jesus and start serving Jesus, the older sibling or the older children that haven't been under that roof, boy, they push it hard. They're going to push the limits to see if mom and dad, if it's real. I've watched as one spouse has surrendered his or her life to Christ and starts getting really serious about growing in Christ. And I've been the other spouse who wants to test those limits. So when someone near and dear to us is pushing back hard against us and our testimony of Christ, meekness and long-suffering, whoo! We've had to ask the question in certain situations in our own life. If our decision to follow Christ means that we are going to have to sacrifice this or it's not going to work out this way, it's going to be uncomfortable, are we willing to be long sufferers? Think of the term. It goes beyond patience. Long sufferer defines someone who is in a crisis for quite some time. No, that's why he says, as God's chosen, as people who are called by his name, these are the aspects or the characteristics that should define us because he is in control of us. How long did Christ suffer on this earth? 33 years? We tend to only think about the suffering of the cross, which is the most agonizing time in Christ's life, but for 33 years, he walked this earth and was tempted, the Bible says, in every which way. He left glory and ended up in a womb. When he came through the birth canal, he landed in a stable, or in a manger in a stable. So for all of his earthly life, he suffered much. We don't tend to think of it that way. We tend to look at our life today and we tend to look at it and say, well, why do I have to suffer? Why is it not fair? Jesus looked at his disciples and said, listen, guys, the slave is not greater than the master. And when he says that, he's talking, going, listen, I will suffer much things, Jesus said. So if I suffer much things, you're not greater than I. If I sacrifice much things, you're not greater than I. I'm calling you to the same level of long suffering. How are we going to beat back the lies of the world? We're going to have to stand in the face of great suffering and revel in it, if you will. Dale was sharing with us in a meeting before church tonight that he thinks that it's just going to get harder for us as Christians. It's just going to get harder for us as Christians to live in this world. It's going to get harder for us to stand on our principles or our morals or the Bible as authority. It's just going to get harder for us. Every time the phone rings and someone says, will you do a wedding? In the back of my head, I start thinking, all right, or is this the setup? Is this the time? I mean, it's going to come to those types of things in our life. Are we willing to suffer long for the sake of Christ? All of us in this room are going to come to that decision at some point. Some of us in this room are probably already there. So when he says, put these things on, you know what? I can put on kindness. It's easy and probably good for I can put on some humility here and there. And meekness, it's, you know, give all the glory to God. But am I willing to take the coat of long-suffering and put that thing on? Just think of what it means to be uncomfortable. None of us like that, right? I mean, we were talking in the budget meeting tonight about if it ever comes down to it, there's been times in the past where we don't turn the heat on during the week and we just wear extra clothes and poor Carol over there is going, no, no. I mean, just think of our physical comfort. We don't like it. I mean, we live in a world where we do things so that we are physically comfortable. What happens if our long suffering just begins with the physical discomfort? How long are we willing to go with that? I mean, seriously, we got ceiling fans in here on, right? And it won't be too long where we're, some of us are ceiling fan people and others are, we bring our own blanket to church, you know? You know, in small country churches, only the old ladies have those and they sit on the blankets are actually there, right? You've been, and the pew that they always sit in, they just leave a blanket here for personal comfort. We do all these things. What if Jesus is calling us to a place of long-suffering where we are not comfortable personally? What about spiritually? Are we willing to put on? He says, as the elect, holy, beloved child of God, will you put on long-suffering? The others, yeah, that one, Lord, would you really call me to that? And then how would we do that? How is that going to look like? Look at verse 13. I really believe that Paul is putting this together in a way that goes, okay, you want to know what where you're probably going to have to start? Look at verse 13. Bearing with who? Other people. Bearing with one another. Putting up. This goes beyond putting up with. Putting up with is a start because the next phrase says what to do? If I don't say it, I don't have to live by it, right? Forgive one another. And then he goes, oh, and then let me get real specific. And I love how the Holy Spirit, Paul, he did this to Paul, he did this to John in the scriptures. He does this. God is very, very detailed at points in the scriptures. And he says, now listen, you got to forgive one another, but let me give you a perfect example. If someone has a complaint against another, not just they've smacked you got a complaint against. You got an issue with someone. You have the issue with them, right? So what are you to do? You are to forgive them. Now, There are things in this world, there are people in this world that are not being obedient to God because we will not forgive. He doesn't give conditions on the forgive. He doesn't say, if they come to you and ask for forgiveness, you can forgive them. That's not written in there. Huh? I think that's important. Yeah, I forgive you. Not, Margaret, will you forgive me? Or Margaret, if you'll do this, I'll forgive. No, it makes it very clear. This is hard. This is long-suffering because you know what? By gosh and golly, what do we want? We want someone to come and ask. We believe people have to deserve or earn these things. It is long-suffering to humble ourselves and put ourselves in a meek situation to forgive someone who, by gosh and by golly, if we're just honest with ourselves, our heart says they don't deserve it. But as the elect of God, we are different. We're not like the rest of the world. At least we're not supposed to be. So he gets very specific. If you've got a complaint against someone else, you need to go to that person and forgive them. And then look at what he says. The last part of verse 13. Even as, or such like, or just like, Christ forgave you, so you also do. You mean I gotta show grace and mercy in forgiveness? Grace is unmerited favor. That person doesn't deserve my forgiveness. Paul would say, you didn't deserve Christ's. Matter of fact, when Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, we know it as the Lord's Prayer. I call it the disciples' prayer. And he talks about forgiving the debt, just as you have been forgiven. So if you've been forgiven this much, then you should at least give that much forgiveness. But if you've been forgiven this much, Paul makes it very clear here. Listen, this is not easy. Margaret said it. You can't do this on. You and I don't have the power to walk up to someone who has wronged us terribly and look at them and say, I forgive you. We don't have that power. But Christ in us is the one that takes us to that person. The grace and the mercy that has comforted us in our time when we recognize that the smallest little white lie, the smallest little tiny thing that we would define as the smallest insignificant sin is as if pure evil has entered into the presence of God. When we recognize that our smallest sin is wiped away by the grace of Christ and it is a huge affront to him, then when people come and are affront to us, we can look at them and go, I forgive you because Christ has forgiven me. Those are easy words that flow off of my mouth in a Bible study or a sermon, but when someone has wronged me, and normally people that are closest to me, I prefer to hold a grudge. I prefer to make them beg, feel bad, let them know just how upset with them I am. Am I right, Wendy? Do I play this game every once in a while? I'm just being honest with you. It's easy for us to fall into this trap, and that's why Paul is, it's kind of, he's reminding them, you got to put this stuff on. It can sit on the hanger. How many of you, probably don't want to answer this, but how many of you have those exercise machines at home that aren't exercise machines? They are clothes hangers. Just because the exercise machine is in the home doesn't mean you're going to actually get on the sucker and work it, right? Just because the clothes are in your closet doesn't mean you're going to actually put them on. When he says put these things on, he is talking about making the action real, which means if you're going to be long-suffering and you're going to be humble and you're going to show kindness and meekness and gentleness, all those things are fruits of the Spirit, that means that you're going to be finding yourself in a position where you have to forgive someone of a great hurt in your life. I just don't think we look at it that way many times. I don't ask God to put people in my life that are going to hurt me. But they appear. Just about every morning when I roll over in bed, I'm a person who's going to hurt somebody else in that bed. I'm going to say the wrong thing. And you know the killer thing is? I'm going to know it before it comes out of my face. And then as the words come out, you're going, wait. Dang. That's when I have to put, or, when those words are coming back at me. When someone doesn't give me what I think I need or what I'm now put in the position where I have to put on long suffering. I have to put these things on and be gentle and be meek when everything in me is like, let me come over the pew at you. What is our favorite saying in the Youngberg household right now? I'm going to throat punch you. Yeah, when you're not looking, I'm going to throat punch you. You know, we probably shouldn't talk that way. Well, that's just a rationalization. Now, verse 14, what does he say? But above all, notice that he gives, I love how the Word of God does this. Verse 14 says, now though that's cool, but I need you to understand, above all, you got to put on love. You got to put on that which is beyond you. I was thinking about this week, and I have favorite clothes. I have comfy clothes. Everybody have those? They normally aren't the best looking clothes, right? I mean, they're the pants that have holes where they shouldn't have holes. They're the shirts that just barely hang on, but you can't get rid of them. Those are the comfy clothes. That's the stuff. That's the wardrobe we go to when we just want to what? Feel good. Serve ourselves. This agape love is not comfy clothes. It's work clothes. It's the clothes that we got. It's the thing that we got to put on that means, okay, I'm showing up for work and it's going to get messy. It's going to be hard. Steel-toe boots are probably a good thing to have when it comes to putting on agape love, because you're going to people who won't understand truly what you're trying to do in most cases. You're going to a world that wants to persecute you and keep you at bay. You're going to a world who wants to destroy you, so you got to put on this agape love, but it is work clothes. It is not comfy clothes. It's the hard hat or the helmet of salvation. Okay? It's the bulletproof vest or the breastplate of righteousness. You see what Paul is getting at is this idea of above all these things, you got to put on agape, which is unconditional love, seeing that person, the need that they have, and looking at it and going, okay, I am going to sacrifice for this need. It's what Christ did. In the Garden of Gethsemane, daddy, 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 daddy. He agonized over this. He agonized so much that there was a physical response in his body. He agonized over it so much that as he hung on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? But he did it all for the glory that was set before him. He did it all out of love. He sacrificed. He took our sin and shame. So that we might become something. So the love that we put on is going to probably cost us greatly. It might be a financial cost. It might be. It might be a physical cost. There are people right now who will not leave third world countries where radical Islamists are cutting off people's heads. They won't leave because there are still people who need to hear about Christ. There's a physical cost there. There's an emotional cost there. There's a financial cost there. But above all, there is a cost of life. They are putting their hands, their life in the hands of God so that someone else might hear the good news. That's a hard thing to put on. Especially for those of us that are comfortable in Orinoco, and you know, we have yet to suffer to the point of shedding our own blood. We really haven't. We have probably yet to suffer to the point of shedding our own bank accounts yet, but that could come. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Put on love, which is literally going to be the bond that takes everything. Here's what I love about our God who shows so much great grace and mercy. How many times have you thought, okay, I want to serve God and I'm going to step out in faith, and you're afraid of blowing it. You're afraid of messing it up. You're afraid you're going to, I don't know if I'm going to say the right thing. And then after you step out, and if it's either a speaking thing or a praying thing or sharing your testimony, just something, you step back and go, man, I just blew the snot out of that. I can't believe I messed that up. And almost as fast as those thoughts come into your mind, someone comes up and goes, my gosh, you blessed me with your words. That was an awesome thing. I mean, I walked out of here this morning and I thought, just nothing felt right. Nothing seemed to come out of my mind right. My mouth just seemed like it was, and I'm standing out there talking, and a gentleman, swear to you, I never met the man before in my life, but he said he's been coming here for over a year. It's Scott Hoover's dad, is who I found out later, because Scott Hoover's mom came by and goes, that was my husband. But I'm just sitting there going, Lord, seriously. He goes, man, I got to tell you, I am so happy that my son and daughter and granddaughter, daughter-in-law, granddaughter are here. The work that God is doing through you and the ministry that you're, and I'm going, where did he get this? Because I know I just did not do well today. I'd roll over the place and couldn't come up, and yet God is right there. I'm so grateful that when we just step out in faithful obedience and go, okay, God, you know I love you, and God, I'm just trying the very best I can to honor you by what I really think this is what you're calling me to do. And even though it doesn't feel perfect in us, the love of God takes the effort that is so futile in us and so crazy in us, and the love of God makes it perfect. In our budget meeting this afternoon, you realize we're not a church of 200 people that are wealthy. You realize that we're not a church that has a bunch of economically sound people. And I don't mean that we make stupid choices. I mean, we are minimum wage people. And yet, over the last 10 months, this church has given over $200,000 to ministry. Where does that come from? It comes from people who just say, here's my little gold coin. It's all I got today, God, but I'm giving you it in love, and I'm giving it to you fully as a sacrifice. And God takes that little tiny widow's mite, and he goes, I'm going to blow the socks off of this place with that. I mean, I looked at those numbers today and it still blows my mind. I know us. I go back to that pastor when we started building. I went to him and I said, man, you build all the time. You're always in a building thing. How do you do it? He says, get your money people on board. We're toast. I literally just laughed at him. I said, we got money people. We're just ordinary, peculiar people, but we are people who love. I told the bank manager who come out a month ago we got to redo our loan every 4 years because it's a construction loan and blah, 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 stupid, stupid, stupid. But I told him, I said, dude, we are running 11% above our receipts. Our expenses are well below where we budget them, and God is doing great things. He goes, that's not normal. And I went, we're not a normal people. We don't serve a normal God. But we come to God in love. And that, when I see Paul's words here, that the put all these things, the love, which is the bond of perfection. God takes these things that we see, look, it's so futile. Oh, God, I'm just going to mess this up. I don't have a pretty testimony. I don't have a wonderful speaking thing. I don't have this. But I'm going to give it to you in love. And it binds it together in perfection. It means God will use it no matter how ucky we think it is. If we're giving it to him, offering it through love, he will use it in a bond of perfection. Another word there, maybe your translation is unity. He brings it all together in oneness. All we are required to do is just put it on as love. I don't have all the answers for all of the issues that are in people's lives, but I know the one who does. You said it tonight that God is speaking to you through various people in this community or in this church and through his word, and then it's amazing how God uses what he's putting in you to now minister to others. Might not sound pretty, might not look pretty, might not be Dallas Theological Seminary stuff, but it's given in sacrificial love. and God unifies it together perfectly for his glory. I love that message. That's what really sets this church apart in my mind. Not that we're the black sheep of the Southern Baptist Convention. Not that we don't do things, but God's love perfects when we just say, God, I'm offering this in love. And I love it. We'll move on. 15. Now here's an interesting thing. He's saying, put on. But then in verse 15, he says, you got to let something happen here. You got to let something happen here. So by implication, we can put our hands up to this. By implication, we can say, no, God. No, thank you, God. By implication, we can keep this from happening. Look at what he says in verse 15. Let the peace of God, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You and I have an option here. We can either let the peace of God, which is the fruit of our salvation, we can either let the fact that God says, Greg, you're not my enemy, you're my friend. We can either let that peace begin to take refuge and fill and strengthen and run our hearts, or we can say, no, thank you. Think about it. I can either let what God has done in me begin to rule sovereignly in me, or I can say, no, thank you, God. I'd rather believe, fill in anything else. I would rather look at my life, God, and my successes or my failures rather than your work. I would rather look at what you're doing in Joanne's life. Why don't I get this, God? Why? We do all these things. And he says, no, you have to let. You have to surrender to the idea of what Christ is doing in you. You have a choice to do this to him. You have a choice to, as Wes said this morning, shut up and just be obedient. You and I have a choice to open God's word, sometimes moment by moment, and trust that what is coming off the page is what God wants to speak and do in our life. We have a choice to have an open communication with God. Jack Johnson was sharing in our Saints' class this morning about something that they do at Water Gardens, and he says the idea is when they open a prayer meeting, they never stop the prayer. They never really say amen as in it's over. We have a choice to keep an open line of communication with God, to pray continuously with God. We have a choice to listen and obey or to hear and reject his word. I can't blame Steve or my wife or my children for the word of God or the peace of Christ not ruling in my heart. I don't get to blame the world. Paul says in verse 15, I have a responsibility to let the peace of God rule in my hearts. To rule simply means to have sovereign control, to have the only say so. The only say so. Not that I get a vote in it, but God says so. And he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. You were called in unity. Let the peace of Christ. So I was listening to I think it was a John MacArthur teaching on this, on my little phony thing there this week, or maybe it was Tony Evans, I don't remember. I get those two confused, which is weird because they're not anything alike. But anyway, the idea that they were talking about here was that in the body of believers, there are times when some of us, the peace of Christ is ruling. The idea that I am a child of God, that I'm a friend of God, the idea that God is moving mightily in me, that I am able to perform with grace and mercy the things of God. There are times when that is super powerful in my life, and the person over here is failing miserably at it. And my testimony or my example to them in this time, me standing and in the midst of a storm and in the midst of a difficult time or in the midst of doubt and going, no, this is what God is doing. This is what God. Perfect example was right over here, the week she was having and how tough it was. And I just, oh, God, I'm not sure. And she's in God's word and she has a husband that is standing beside her. And she has a group of raw faithy sisters on Thursday that go with her, and she's standing here tonight going, it was a cruddy week, and I just wanted to give up on God. But when I gave whatever I had to God, and I don't know the exact words you said here, but when I gave it to God as I should, He restored. So see when God is moving in one of us, it is actually for the benefit of another as well. So when we're here, that's why I love Sunday nights. I'm amazed that this is one of the lesser gatherings. And I know people are busy, and Sunday night's not a big deal, and they got all kinds of things. But this is the night where we get to hear what God's doing in one another's lives. No, I'm just saying it's amazing to me that this is where we get to hear how God is ruling in our lives, and we're all called as one body. So when I hear somebody else's testimony, it's an encouragement to me. It's also a time of conviction. People's like, oh God, I don't do that. Ugh. It's hard, but this is what he's talking about. This, we have the responsibility. We have a choice to make in verse 15. Oh, guess what? Verse 16, there's another choice. God darn it. I thought it was all just what God does. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Paul says, you have a choice. God's word can either dwell in you richly, God's word can dwell in you moderately, God's word can dwell in you weakly, or God's word doesn't even have to dwell in you. It's up to you. It's totally up to you. I love the idea of the belt of truth and all the armor of God of being accessories in our wardrobe or being mandatory. You know, there's certain people in this world that really need suspenders. Most of them are plumbers. Right? Because when they bend over, you get the picture. It's not pretty. Spack. Anyway, don't get me off that. But it seems like the ones who need to have these things on choose not to. I think it's the same way with God's word for people in the church. The ones who really, not that we don't all benefit from it, but the ones who are starving and hurting and revealing the most crack. Don't see this as a mandatory thing. They just kind of, don't say, I hate those words. I mean, we all take our black, highlighter, and we're like, not me. Or even worse, we carry this thing around, and listen, I can beat this Bible up pretty good. This thing sat in my truck for a year. That's why it's this way. It's not because I used it a lot. It sat on the footboard of my truck for many, many, many years. I would pull it out as a backup if I went somewhere and, oh, crud, I need a Bible. I'd go out to my truck and I'd grab it. I've got one sitting in the back seat of the Mustang right now, the same size, only black. So I always have one with me. The problem is I can always have it with me, but if I never, ever, ever put it to work, it's living with me, right? That's what the word dwell means. It's living with me. But is it living in me? Is it living in me richly? Is it living in me moderately? Is it living in... Listen, the word of Christ to dwell in me richly means no matter what it says, no matter how difficult or how wonderful, it is God's word. And therefore, it will alter my life daily. That's richly. I find my strength daily from this. I find my wisdom, which is the next part of this verse, in God's word. I don't look to the world for this. I look to God. That's dwelling in me rich, dwelling in me moderately. Well, I go to Bible study on Sunday mornings. Dwelling in me weekly. I own a Bible. And I look at it occasionally. Had a gentleman tell me, yeah, I read a scripture every night. What did you read last night? Well, okay, what did you read the night before? Well, okay, when was the last time you opened the thing? And he really couldn't answer the question. But we have an option. Man, I love what Wendy said tonight. 40 years. Lord, 40 some odd years before I learned this truth. Why didn't you start earlier? Did you all hear that? I knew what I was talking on tonight. Now, okay, when she was a kindergartner, she might not have read Colossians 3. She probably had a Sunday school teacher. Yes, Anita, I see you waving your hand. I know, too late. What is it?
Is Paul writing to the church. He's telling the church how to live with each other. And obviously some of it applies to how we live in the world. How do we apply these things to evil? How do Christians contend with evil? We can forgive them, are we to dismiss?
No. No.
Can you kind of discuss that? Because if you apply all this to the whole world, you're not.
Well, think about it. Okay, let's take it from the in the church first. Let's take it brother to brother, sister to sister in Christ. Right? Let's take it in that case first. My brother wrongs me, or I wrong my brother. I go to them. My brother wrongs me. I'm going to go to Greg. When you said what you said, you hurt my feelings. When you did what you did, you hurt my, you know, there's accountability in that, okay? So I go to the evil, take it outside of the church, and I go to the evil and go, listen, what you're doing, Planned Parenthood, what you're doing is evil, it is wrong. Go to the homosexual. Bible says what you're doing is going to cause you total destruction, all right? It's accountability. So when my enemy comes into me and wants to destroy me, if my wife comes and wants to destroy me, we're brother and sister in Christ. My wife comes in and says, you know what? I want to bring in seven other men. You can't handle the one you got. Right? Right? I mean, so that's destroying a godly relationship. She wants to do that. So what am I going to do? Oh, honey, I'm going to try harder to please you or whatever. No, I'm going to stand in opposition to that in love, in meekness, but I'm going to stand in opposition to that. So I don't think there's a difference between how I would deal with my sister or brother in Christ trying to oppose me and evil trying to oppose me.
But there are times when we contend with true, horrible evil. You know.
Yes.
And you know, there are sects of Christians who believe, you know, we don't go to war. You know, peace at any cost, we live in peace. You know, and so that would have made America wrong going into World War II and any war that we've gone to where we believe we were contending against evil.
Are we not in a spiritual battle every day of our lives, contending against principalities of darkness and all those things? So if we don't go to war spiritually, then we're being disobedient to Christ. I mean, does that make sense?
If it's just a war issue, didn't Jesus in the Old Testament introduce himself as the Lord of the army, the Lord of the host, the army of the Lord? And in the end, when he comes back, if you're looking at our example, we as the church, we follow Christ, even Christ is going to fight a war.
Yeah.
Eventually a physical war.
Yeah.
As a nation, I know people's heart Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And then had to come back to that person
and apologize
and say, I should not have done that.
Mm-hmm.
This is why. And you know, well, and I thought to myself, holy.
You need to be, we need to be very careful too. To take one example of Scripture, take one thought in Scripture and say that dictates in every situation. You know, Pastor Wormbrand, many in his book shares that many times that he would take a beating for the opportunity to share Christ. Paul, he takes much of his inspiration from Paul in that way. Corey?
After the war,
mm-hmm.
and Beth's her sister had just died, and there began clusters of Christians are beginning to minister, and the churches are being reopened.
Mm-hmm. It's we need to understand. It's hard to just look at, okay, evil is present in this world, which means darkness reigns, and I'm sent here to be light. I'm set here, not sent. I'm set here, positioned here to be light. Well, by definition, light opposes darkness. So every time I'm standing in Walmart or on a highway in a Mustang, or against Planned Parenthood, or against standing on Rangeline silently praying and being a testimony, I am in direct opposition. I'm in battle. Now, am I doing physical battle? There was physical battle for me standing on Rangeline. There was powers. You could feel oppression physically at times. You could do so. We're always at war. Are we lashing out, I think as Wendy put, are we lashing out for vengeance, or are we standing in defense of truth?
You lash out the agape love because evil does not want to hear the truth.
Mm. Lash. Your testimony this morning in Sunday school about sharing a gospel tract with an atheist, and that person was very, very, you know, that's in direct opposite. I mean, that's to that person. They were very, how did you put it, offended. Get away from me. Move on down. I mean, that's a battle that we have to fight for the soul of that person. Does that make, you know? I mean, if we just sit back and go, God called me to peace. I think many times in our own life, then I'm not shining his light because the gospel itself is.
Part of the reason I asked the question is, you know, the curriculum that I use with Caitlin is from a denomination that they're just black, we don't fight wars.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so it kind of came up with that too. So I'm kind of going to put here a little different perspective.
Yeah. Well, I would hope that me as a Christian would take very seriously letting the word of Christ dwell in me richly so that I can hear the Spirit of God speak to me and I can recognize what God wants me to do in a situation. I mean, I carry my own protection on my body quite a bit. And when I was trained to carry that, the first thing that the deputy sheriff that trained us to do that said, if you are unwilling to use this at all costs, get out of class. And I had to make that decision right then and there, that if I'm going to carry this, I have to be ready to use it. As a born-again, blood-bought believer, knowing what the Word of God teaches about taking the life of another person. Holy cow. So I'm not going to look at another person and go, you shouldn't do that. I'm going to look at, okay, Christ, you put me in this situation. What am I willing to do? And I tell you, my personal thing is, if somebody is attacking my personal safety, I'm probably willing to let my personal safety go a little bit farther than the safety of my wife or my children. And I take what the pilot for the End of the Spear Dude movie said very seriously. I've been really thinking my own, am I willing to take the life of another who doesn't know Christ? That's hard for me. That's hard for me. I think I would want to do everything I can, even if it means lose my own life, to let that person know Christ. I say those things, but man, I live in a dark day. And God tells me that my daily life is going to be a spiritual battle. How can I not go to war? Go ahead, Mark. We'll close with you.
Well, David was a man of war, so he did not get killed. God raised him up for that purpose. If we fast forward, which you brought up to me, some of us were there too.
An interesting thing for you, if you get into this kind of stuff, and the modern day Christian argument against many things is personal conscience. And struggling between my personal conscience and what the Spirit of God is saying to me. I think we need to pay attention to these things. We don't just fall on a side and go, well, you know, it's against my spiritual consciousness. But what if God is calling me to it? I mean, it's difficult, and I had a person ask me, you know, if I was a baker, would I bake donuts for a homosexual couple? And I'm owning a business where I serve people, and if I can share Christ, I share Christ with homosexuals a lot around here, more so than most of you know. They sit in these pews. I share Christ with adulterers. I share Christ with murderers. Does my personal conscience wanting to hang out with adulterers and murderers and sexual offenders, does it bother me? Yeah, but I get to deal with you people every day and you get to deal with me. My personal conscience sometimes goes against what God's calling me to do. Wasn't there a prophet that was told to go down to the red light district, find himself a wife? God, you want me to go talk and deal with and do what? Oh, help us, Lord. Father, we live in a day. Your word calls it an evil generation. Your word tells us that the principalities of darkness run amok. And yet, Father, you find it necessary to put us. We're not the smartest, we're not the bestest, we're not the bravest, we're not the brightest. But you find it in your plan to put us, place us right here in this day. You put your word in us. You put your spirit in us. Father, we are here to push back against darkness. And you're going to call us to do that, Father, in many different ways. And most of those ways are not going to feel comfortable to us. And yet, God, we know. We know, Father, that in each and every situation we find ourselves in, it's exactly where you're going to use us. So teach us, Father. Teach us how to stand in the storm, how to get out of the boat and walk. Teach us how to put on the proper attire. Show us, Father, in our own lives what needs to be put off and what we need to put on to replace it. Show us, Father, where in our world there are people who are hurting, dying. Right here, not on the television, not on the other side of the world, but right here in our own families, in our own workplaces, in our own neighborhoods. Show us where we, Father, can be light and salt. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. See, even we ask a stump the dummy in the middle of a dummy talking. Get us off track. I want you to know that we're late tonight because